It's very good to see you. Now, I want you to take your Bibles and go with me to Matthew chapter 5, continuing, for those of you who are guests, with an exposition of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. We're in chapter 5. We pick up with verse 21, which follows hard upon verse 20, where Jesus said, "I say unto you, his disciples, that unless your righteousness, my people, surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now let me read these next several verses, which we will be expounding, and then we'll introduce it and jump right into it. "You have heard that the ancients were told," Jesus said, "you shall not commit murder, and also whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court," talking about a Jewish legal proceeding. "But I say to you," this is the voice of ultimate authority, "that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whosoever shall say to his brother, 'Raca, you blockhead, you dumb fool, you jerk, you jack, you know what,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the hell of fire, Gehenna of fire." Now, in light of all that, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, you're going to church and coming in, going to sing and praise and worship God and get all teary-eyed, and you happen to remember somebody out there has a just grievance against you, leave your offering, he's speaking in a Jewish context, there before the altar. Go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge, and the judge to the officer, to the sheriff, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you paid the last cent. Oh, by the way, Jesus said, you've also heard this, you shall not commit adultery. Well, that's right. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. All right, we'll stop right there. About 50 years ago, when I was pastoring, I think it was about the middle of my pastorate, my first church out of seminary, I was visiting with a man in our small community, talking to him one evening about his need for Christ. His name was Bob. At one point in our conversation, you know, me in my usual way, I really slip up on people. I said, "Bob, tell me, do you believe that you personally are a sinner before God?" He didn't hesitate. "Well, no, I don't." Okay. Not much has changed over 50 years. The average Joe or Jane out there may not be quite so straightforward, but the average Joe or Jane would blanch at that moral characterization of themselves. Now, they may not think of themselves as without spot or blemish, but truth is, most would probably not own up to that word, sinners in the eyes of God. Even though the Bible teaches us in the plainest words that we've all gone our own way and done our own thing, and there is none good, no, not one, in the sight of God. There's no fear of God before our eyes. Even among professing Christians populating the pews in our churches, there's little sense, I've learned that over these 55 years of ministry, little sense of sin, little sense of our fallenness. In that same town I spoke of earlier, among our deacons, we called them deacons rather than elders in a typical Baptist church, that's the way they were. There was one character named Joe who happened to be the town mayor. Joe was a little shorter guy and a little bit like a banty rooster, tended to get up in your face like that. Well, I recall one morning we were serving communion just like we did this morning. In those days, after every service, I gave a public invitation. That morning, a visitor stepped out from the ranks, came forward, and publicly received Christ as his Savior. His name was Carl. He took his seat on the front row while we prepared to serve communion. So as the deacons took their trays and started to move out to the pews and distribute them, Joe was kind of the last one out, and I was still standing here, and he looked at me in sign language and kind of looked askew at this guy, you know, do we serve him communion? And in sign language, I said, yes. And they went on. The service ended, and we were outside. Most of the people had gone, gotten their cars, moved on by this time, and here was Joe, the town mayor and our officious deacon, still hanging around, and he accosted me, and like a banty rooster, he got kind of up in my face. Said, Pastor, what did you mean by serving that guy communion this morning? I said, what's the problem, Joe? He said, well, he's not even a member of the church yet. I said, I don't think heaven's having a hernia over that. Jesus would have served him. Well, Joe was very persnickety, punctilious about right, R-I-T-E. But he knew very little, and I knew the man pretty well, about righteousness. And he could have really used this lesson that we're about to look at today. It's a problem. I'll tell you how big a problem it is. In our church where Aussie grew up, it's called Boomer Baptist Church, Boomtown. Boomer Baptist Church, adjacent to Platt, there was a guy. His name was Clyde, and he was the church treasurer. He was a very righteous fellow, and he wanted to make sure that his daughter was nurtured in the admonition of the Lord. And he wanted to send her to Bible college. And there was one about an hour up the road. So he was lifting money out of the church treasurer to get the money to send her to Bible college. You begin to see what I mean here. This passage before us deals with exactly false perceptions about true righteousness in the sight of God. And had any of those people that I just talked about understood what Jesus is teaching here, we'd have never had the responses that we had. Jesus is illustrating to his disciples in his day how far apart the righteousness of God's law, think Ten Commandments, but it's not just that, is from the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes, for those of you who weren't here last week, were the religious lawyers. Those were the only kind in a theocratic society like the Jews. Those who took the law apart letter by letter and all of its implications. And the Pharisees, who were the strictest, most rigorous sect among the Jews. And he wants to show they didn't get it. What our Lord shows is that the spirit of God's law differs a great deal from the letter or the surface of the law. You can read the law at its surface, it's right. But Jesus is saying it goes deeper. And any person, here or then or at any time, who imagines that he or she is living up to the moral law of God, and there are people like that, I just try to keep the golden rule. I just try to keep the Ten Commandments. Have you ever heard it? I'm not asking you for an answer. You probably heard it. Anybody who imagines that, I don't care whether you're a non-believer or whether you're a believer, is in for a shock. Because the standard when you get behind the surface or the letter requirements of God's law goes much deeper. So much so that it's unattainable for the natural man or woman. Only the Spirit of God can empower the child of God to approximate the standard of which the scribes and Pharisees fell far short. So through the rest of this chapter, a list of contrast. with the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees and true righteousness. The first contrast is the law against murder. You've heard it said that the ancients were told. He's talking here about the ancient Jewish traditions. He's not contradicting Moses. You've heard it said, you shall not commit murder, and it was said by them as a warning, whoever commits murder is liable, accountable to the court of Jewish judges. But I say to you this, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be held, paraphrasing slightly for clarity, shall be held guilty of murder before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother or sister, Raca, that's Aramaic for something like, you blasted blockhead, a term of total contempt, shall be deemed, morally speaking, guilty of the Supreme Court of the Sanhedrin, guilty before, and whoever shall say, you stupid fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the hell of fire. That's Gehenna. Just for your information, Gehenna was an ever-burning trash site just south of Jerusalem. At one time, during the deep apostasy of Israel, it was a site of pagan ritual where they sacrificed children to the god Moloch. And so it became a symbol, it was ever-burning, became a symbol of hell itself. Now what Jesus is saying here, he's not talking about three gradations of guilt. Jesus is saying that a just verdict of Jewish courts, had they grasped the true moral gravity of a person's bitter anger towards someone, their hatred or their contempt, would be, in the eyes of God, as severe as guilt for murder itself. In the eyes of God, it's all the same. That is Jesus' point. Wow. Jesus' whole point is that in the eyes of God, the moral roots from which murder springs are mothers of murder. Therefore, one's just as guilty as the other in the eyes of God. Not law, not civil law, not criminal law. But in the eyes of God, one's as vile as the other. The scribes and Pharisees didn't get it, nor do people in general perceive the gravity of bitter anger, hate, and contempt. So when we look at the sixth commandment, the start of the social table of the law, we see the prohibition of murder. All of a sudden, I see your pastor, and I hope you see that none of us can look at the law, thou shalt not kill. Oh, boy. Goody for me. Got an A on that part. Not so fast. The prohibition of murder, Jesus is teaching us, also prohibits the spirit of bitter anger, hate, and contempt, which are the taproots of bloody violence and homicide. I can't stand those people. Well, that's perhaps a truthful statement. But morally, as we stand before God, we've got to realize that right there, we're a lawbreaker and we're a transgressor of the moral law of God. I can't kill anybody. No. But when the law said, thou shalt not kill, it covered the spirit as well as the letter. So in the eyes of God, if you or I nourish hate for someone in our hearts, wish them ill, want bad things to happen to them, and couldn't care less when they do. If we have in our hearts or on our lips contempt for a person or persons or a group as fellow human beings who are created in the image and likeness of our Creator, oops, in God's eyes, we're right there, transgressors of His law, and technically speaking, subject to all the punishments Jesus said that a human court might mete out, and certainly God's court. So the truth is, at bottom, whether we've ever murdered someone or not, innocence of that crime does not render us innocent before God. You know, the scripture says this elsewhere. I want you to listen to James chapter 2, verses 10 through 11. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of violating all. For he who said, quoting James, do not commit adultery, also he said, do not commit murder. Now, if you don't commit adultery, but you do commit murder, James says, you become a transgressor of the law. Somebody says, I don't get that. I don't get that. Ten commandments, you violate one, you violate them all. Let me explain that. The law of God is like moral crystal. Aussie, one time, we were first in Portland, I was teaching at the seminary. Once in a while, she would inherit a piece of furniture for some reason, because they were in a furniture repair desk. And she got a bowl, a crystal bowl. And somewhere in the move, it got a chip on it. It was a very valuable piece of crystal. There's just a chip in one little place, but it's a hole. And value-wise, it ruined it. It's still functional for our purposes, but value-wise, it's gone. The law of God's like that, and I'll explain it now another way, why that's the case. In Matthew 22, Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus told his questioner, well, the greatest commandment is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. And you shall, second thing, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, on this hang all the law and the prophets. So do not think when you look at the Ten Commandments, don't do this, don't do this, thou shalt have no other gods before, da, 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 da. No, understand the spirit of them. You love God with all your being, and you love your neighbor as yourself. And when you don't love your neighbor as yourself, you're not loving God with all your mind. When you're loving God with all your mind, you think, and you're trashing your neighbor. Well, that raises some questions. I'll get to them. But first of all, is there ever a place where anger is justified? Can't devote too much time for this. Jesus is not trying to be systematic or comprehensive. He's talking here in context about the kind of bitter anger that we often feel, personalized, prideful anger. But if you look, an example is in Numbers chapter 16, verse 15, of righteous anger. And in fact, by the way, before we look at this, in the King James text, there was added, and you'll find it if any of you use the King James, you'll see, without cause, anger without cause. I'm not trying to get into the dark corners of textual criticism here, but there was a good reason why that was put there. Because he didn't want this to be misunderstood. Moses became very angry when the people of Israel were misbehaving, and he said to the Lord, do not regard their offering. I have not taken a single donkey from them, nor have I done any of them any harm. Well, you'll find that elsewhere in the scripture where there was righteous indignation on the part of people of God. The trouble with righteous indignation, may I point out, is that it's like milk. If it sets out very long, it goes sour. So we've got to deal with these things quickly and then move on. Now, let's talk. If you or I find any of that stuff circulating in our moral bloodstream, And we may. You're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're his disciple. Then you and I need to get off those robes of self-righteousness. We need to get over ourselves as the good people, very good people we think we are. For the truth is, at bottom, even if we've never murdered anybody, innocence of that crime does not render us innocent before God. We've said that. So, we can be angry at sin, but by grace we should not be hateful or contemptuous of sinners. And that's very hard, because it's like walking on the edge of a knife. Tend to fall one way or the other. Very hard. And that takes grace. And we don't always maintain our balance. I mean, I don't know about you. I don't. I'm sure that's a surprise to all of you. Now, in verses 23 through 24, Jesus says, if therefore you're presenting your offering at the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there. This is in a Jewish context. You've gone to the temple complex. You're about to make your offering and be really pious before God. Jesus said, forget it. Leave your offering right there. Put it in park. And go your way and first be reconciled to your brother and then come and make your offering. Okay, let's talk about that. That kind of unfinished business hinders our prayers. We need to go make things right with our brother and sister if we've wronged them. I'm asking a question. It's a rhetorical question. We all need to ask our questions. Is any brother or sister here? I'm talking about a believer. You've got unfinished business out there. You know, and you know that God knows. May have been 5 years ago, 15 years ago. You're kind of letting time wear that guilt off your conscience. But you know somebody out there has a genuine case. I'm not talking about a legal case necessarily, against you because you wronged them. You never dealt with that. Need to. And before you come here, you ought to go there and deal with that. Then come here. That's hard stuff. But sometimes that happens. I wish I could give illustrations, but time does not allow me to give illustrations. But you're intelligent people. You can apply that for yourself. That kind of unfinished business, folks, hinders our prayers. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, Peter's talking about a man mistreating his wife. It could go the other way. He says, you treat her right because that will hinder your prayers. We can pray all we want to, but if you're mistreating your wife, God's not listening. And vice versa. It'll hinder our prayers and it'll hinder our worship. We can't have unfinished social business out there and imagine that we have peace with God. And let me say further, before I move on, that obstacles like this may well explain why, despite our religiosity, we sometimes feel empty inside and unfulfilled in our Christian walk and wondering, where's God? He doesn't seem close. There can be other explanations for that phenomenon. But unacknowledged sin and undealt with sin of this kind is a common source of that sort of problem. We can fake it with others, but that won't make it with God. Now, verses 25 through 26 is not pragmatic advice for addressing our temporal affairs. It's an illustration. So he says, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him in the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you up to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. That was debtor's prison in those days. I say to you, if you let things go to that length, you shall not come out until you've paid up the last cent. Now, that's not in the spirit of Proverbs, pragmatic Monday morning advice for dealing with business affairs where there's some kind of civil dispute. The lesson is pretty simple. It's to impress upon us the wisdom and the importance of taking care of business before God when you and I know there is someone who has an honest grievance against us, someone to whom we owe a debt, and we both know it. We owe money. We haven't paid it. Piece of property. You know, such things. The lesson is pretty simple. We better get together with that brother or sister and try to reach an amicable, reconciling settlement rather than stubbornly withhold what is due and hoping everybody will forget it, even God. If we don't, in the final analysis, justice is left to God, who will extract justice in such cases. Better not push it that far. Much smarter to settle it before God holds us accountable and we pay dearly. It's not necessarily very comfortable, is it? But those are things that are very important. You just can't be running around as a Christian and have this stuff on our conscience. We may need to deal with it. Maybe a former wife or former husband or something like that. Maybe our kids. It's all, we say, water under the bridge. Probably not. I've had people, you will if you're a pastor, you try to be faithful. I've had people do me terrible wrong. They're just hoping that time will wear it out. They'll forget about it. I'll forget about it. Meet them in the street. Oh, hi, Jim. Hi. No, it's still there. God knows it. And they should know it. They shouldn't be in church this Sunday. Any church. They should have been running here to meet me. And if they did, there'd be a line as long as from here to Cruise Way. I kid you not. They're not going anywhere with the Lord. They can fake it, but that will not make it with Him. Now, I had intended to go further, but I can see that I won't make it. So I'll fake it. No, I'm just kidding. For those of us who are believers and disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus' exposition here of the Spirit of the law, I don't know about you, but I have to prepare these messages. And they force upon me, and I hope they force upon you, some self-examination. And it strips away any smug self-satisfaction. These kinds of teachings, for me, remove any budding spirit of spiritual complacency, moral complacency. It forces me into a posture of more spiritual humility. I see as I look in the mirror of such teachings how far short I come of God's gold standard. I see how much further I've got to go. Hope you see that. And that stroke of discontent with ourselves is good. If we use it as incentive by grace to aspire to Christian excellence in the law of love, it helpfully raises the bar. We always want to be growing. I've seen people, a lot of people, who talk about themselves being mature, but they talk about it in such a way as if I've kind of topped out. And I've got my arms around this, and as a spiritual being, there's nothing more except to wait on the Lord's coming. I'm as good as it gets. It's not that way with any of us. So it helps me, at least, and I think it probably helps a lot of you, to appreciate the grace of God. The amazing grace of God is we come to terms looking at this, and that's exactly what Jesus wanted in the case of his disciples, to come to terms with just how far short we fall from the absolute standard which would be demanded of us if we were bold enough and daring enough to approach God in our own righteousness. Seeing this exposition of the law by Jesus himself helps me understand the depths of my own fallenness and the native corruption that resides in me and helps me better appreciate the force of that hymn, Amazing Grace. Now, for any here who may yet be non-believers, let me address you or any who are listening on YouTube. You know, the millions I talked about last Sunday. For any of you who happen to come across this message, you do not profess, you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior. What Jesus has just taught in this passage so far, and he will continue in this same vein about other things. What he teaches us about the spirit of the law of God as opposed to its mere letter should go far to disabusing you of any delusion that you possess any moral merit before our holy God. I remind you of Romans 6:23, the wages of sin, period, is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So in view of what Jesus, who is the source of the divine law, tells us, I hope if you've listened, you'll have no trouble seeing, understanding just what a native sinner you've turned out to be. And to understand your desperate need for repentance and God's pardon. And you should welcome God's free gift in Christ Jesus, the eternal gift of God. You know, one of the things that we seldom see today, it's remarkable, is repentance. Because culturally, generally, and I'm talking about even in the church, there is such a superficial grasp of sin and our sinfulness. We tend to look at the externals. And externally we do this right and we do that right. But here's what God sees. And when I'm forced to see that, ooh, I don't like what I see, and I am so thankful for the grace of God. I don't mean in repentance we necessarily have to bawl and cry. People react different emotionally. We dead sure need to be sorry for what we are. And we dead sure need to confess that before God. And some of you, as a result of this message, may do that. One man who, of course, I would not in any way reveal, but impressed me a few Sundays ago. He came out of a service and he said, wow, said, I've got some business to do. I've got some business to do. Oh, I was impressed. You may this morning, based on this message, as you've looked at God's law in depth, you may decide that there's old business back there you need to deal with. No, you haven't murdered anybody except in spirit. And you may have left somebody flayed back there some way, and you know it. And you know how to deal with it. If nothing else, just say, I'm sorry. I just want you to know that. And do what's right. You'll be cleared before God. But if you don't know Jesus Christ, you don't have a chance of a snowball in a hot furnace of coming before God and pleading your own moral merit. For there is none righteous. No, not a single person before God. We should be able to see that better in light of this message. We report, you decide. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so very, very much for the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, which convicts us, which convinces us, enlightens us, and edifies us, and sends us on better paths that are pleasing to you and into the path of life everlasting. We pray that if there are any here, Father, who need to come to Christ, need to repent, that your spirit may get that message across. If any of us who are believers are, Father, and still going through all the religious motions and still faking it somewhat, we pray, our Father, that you'll not let us be satisfied with that and be spiritually complacent. Not complacent in our religiosity, in our formal religion, but we'll take a hard look at our hearts and we'll say, in order to be right with you, to walk with you and to experience the joy of the Lord, to experience the fullness of your spirit, we've got business to do, and we may do that. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen.